Father, again, we give you thanks for allowing us to come and gather together. For giving us, Lord, an opportunity to thank you and praise you. For truly, even as the scriptures declare, God is good. And it's our privilege and honor to worship you, to praise you, to be called your kids, to have a relationship with you. So once again this evening, we collectively give you thanks for being our God, for calling us and electing us and predestining us and glorifying us even before the foundation of the world, Lord. We invite you here this evening, Lord. We pray that you would work in hearts and fill souls and empower us, Lord, to do the work of the ministry this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we have a very simple outline. In the first part of John, verses 1 through 16, we see Jesus curing a cripple. Verses 1 through 16. Then we see from verses 17 to 18, Jesus creating a controversy. One that will change the rest of his ministry. One that will change world's history, the world's destiny. And then finally, we see in verses 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 47, Jesus claims divinity. Pretty simple. We're going to just look at the first part today. Jesus cures a cripple, verses 1 through 16. In this story, this is the third miracle that Jesus does here in the book of John. He does a total of 7. In the book in entirety. And there are those that would say you can look at these 7 miracles and see the history of the Jewish nation in completion, linking each one of them up. Interesting thought. But what caught me as I was studying was Warren Wiersbe says this about the 3 miracles that we've seen. He says they reflect salvation, the ingredients of salvation, these 3 miracles do. The first miracle, ingredient number 1, remember what that miracle was? It was the turning of water into wine. What does that represent? Well, water in the scripture can represent God's word. In John chapter 15, Jesus would say, "You are clean through the word that I've spoken to you." Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to wash our wives with the water of the word. Ingredient number 1, you need God's word. And there you see, once God's word comes into a vessel, it turns into joy that just overflows. It's exactly what happens when you realize what God has done for you. Ingredient number 1 required in salvation is to know what God did for you. Paul would say, how can they believe unless somebody goes and tells them, shares with them the good news? God's word. Ingredient number 1. Miracle number 2 we saw last time was a nobleman whose son had been taken sick. And he went after Jesus. And I shared that the main message of that miracle was faith. He starts out with a very surface level faith, signs and wonders. If I don't see it, I won't believe it. And then Jesus says, you got to believe my word. So he believes the word, takes the next step of faith, and finally, he comes to saving faith at the end of that miracle. Ingredient number two, not only God's word, but you got to have faith in it. You can hear God's word until you're blue, but until you believe it, it won't have an effect on you. You got to put your faith in it. You got to mix it with faith, as the book of Hebrews says. Ingredient number two, required in salvation, you got to have faith. The just shall live by faith, Paul would say. Third ingredient to salvation, the miracle we have here today. What is that? Grace. You are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. This miracle, to me, represents grace. This guy, as we'll see, is the most undeserving man I could pick in all of Scripture to be healed. And yet he's the one Jesus decides to heal. Totally undeserving. An absolute sovereign gift of grace. The three ingredients of salvation, God's word, number one. Number two, you got to have faith in it. And number three, it's because of grace. And here we see this miracle of grace. In verse 1 of chapter 5, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We'll see time and time again this verse in different forms. Jesus leaving whatever he was doing and traveling back down to Jerusalem for a feast. Why is that? Well, the law. The Old Testament law said this. Every male, three times a year, had to leave, travel down to Jerusalem and celebrate a feast. The Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Why did God require that? I think it's because of this. Us guys, we can get so caught up in our hobbies. Fixing the car in the garage, mowing the lawn, rebuilding our house, remodeling, whatever it is. I don't need a fellowship. I don't need to go do that. So God said, I'm going to force you to put down your tools, to get together as men, and have fellowship for a while. Three times a year, I'm going to make you do it. That's why. God wants his kids to have fellowship together. So three times a year, he said, you're gonna. I'm going to force you, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. All males, you got to get up, got to put away your tools, got to shut the garage, and got to head down and enjoy yourself for a couple days. Because of that, we, the pastors, we've been looking for a weekend where we could do exactly that. So keep your ears tuned. We're looking to have a men's retreat in the next couple of months, I pray and hope, where we can get together and have some fellowship and some good food and hopefully a lot of fun. So keep tuned to that. Jesus here, man, he kept the law though. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, his first public meeting, he would say, our first public sermon, he would say, I have not come to abolish the law, but to keep the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly. Didn't violate one aspect of it. Said not even a dot of an I or a cross of the T will pass away until all is fulfilled. He kept the law perfectly. That's good news for you and for me. Why is that? Well, because he kept the law. The Bible says this about you and me. We have been given that same, it's called imputation. Because he kept the law, now it's been imputed to us. So that frees us up, Paul would say. So we don't have to worry about the law anymore. You don't have to worry about keeping the 613 do's and don'ts of the Old Testament. Because we get it imputed to us. Because Jesus kept it. How does that work? Well, it might be a little bit like the Olympic relay team. Did you know this? I didn't know this until recently. About the Olympic relay team. There's only four guys that actually swim in a match. But there's like 10 or 12 guys on the relay team. And when they go for the gold medal, as there in 2004, our guys did. Only four guys swim. And our four guys, they had the fastest time. So they won the gold medal. But those four guys got gold medals. But everyone on the team, all 10 guys or however many it is, they all got gold medals. Because they swam and they did well. The other guy said, yeah, good. I get a gold medal. I never swam. I didn't compete in that gold medal round. But hey, I get a medal too. Just because they're part of the team. It's kind of like that with Jesus. Jesus, he's the gold medal winner. And because he won the gold, we're on his team, and we get imputed the same gold medal. We don't have to worry about swimming. We don't have to jump in the pool. He's already done it. He's already completed it. We don't have to try to run. We don't have to try to do it. Jesus completed it. It's what the book of Romans is just about all about. Look at Romans 6 and 7. Look at Romans chapter 10. Read the whole book of Galatians. It's, hey, don't try to keep the law. It's been imputed to you by faith. We have kept the law. We'll get into that a little bit more later. Jesus, the gold medalist, he's now imputed to us the same rights of keeping the law as he had, as he has. The problem we'll see in this chapter is not that Jesus didn't keep the law as it's written in the Old Testament. The problem we'll see in this chapter, the controversy that started, is Jesus didn't keep their interpretation of the law. I've talked to you about how there were 613 laws, but then there was this thing called the Mishnah and the Talmud, where they added layer upon layer upon layer of more laws around the original law so that you wouldn't break the original laws. It got crazy. For instance, the Bible tells us in Exodus and Jeremiah, you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath. Well, what's a burden? Well, they decided to define it. A burden is one swallow of milk. A burden is anything that is the size of a dried fig or bigger. A burden is the cavity inside of your mouth. They had all these exact definitions of burdens. It just got nuts, crazy. And Jesus said, I'm not going to keep those things. Those are traditions of man, he would say in Matthew 15. And he said, those things make vain the worship of God. They make the worship empty. You've added on traditions, you become a legalist. And that is what gets Jesus in trouble in this chapter and would eventually lead to his crucifixion. Their interpretation, he said, I'm not keeping it. I keep the law perfectly the way it's meant to be, but I'm not keeping your rules, your regulations, your junk. Forget it. So Jesus came to this feast. And now, they're at Jerusalem, verse 2, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. Anything with Beth in it always means house. Beth, house, Esda, mercy. House of mercy, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, and waiting. I think this is a perfect description of the United States Congress. Impotent, blind, lame, waiting. Waiting and waiting. What are you going to do? You're wasting our money. They are waiting, it says, for the moving of the water. You have this congregation of cripples. It fascinates me here. Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem. He'd been up in Podunk area, Galilee. He came to the big city, be like you or me going to New York or Las Vegas or L.A. I'd go to see the sights or do something fun, at least go to the beach. Jesus here, what does he do? He comes to the city of Jerusalem, the big city, the only city. And where does he head? He heads directly to the place of those that were in need, those that were hurting. Not to see the sights, not to enjoy himself, but he goes to the place to minister to those that were hurting. Great example Jesus is. And Jesus, it says, in this area there laid a great multitude. How many? Well, scholars say at feast time, probably 1,000 people. So it's just a mass of the hurt. Mass of the lame and the blind and the cripple. And that's where Jesus heads. And it says this, they have been waiting for the moving of the water. And as we'll see, the guy that we'll look at, he may have been there for 38 years. That's a lot of waiting. 38 years. The Jews, as we'll see, the legalists would say, you should have waited one more day. You healed him on the Sabbath. You should have even waited longer than 38 years. You should have waited 38 years and a day, waiting. Our lives, a lot of them are spent waiting. Do you guys realize that? You probably heard these facts. I'll read them to you again. In a lifetime, the average American will spend 6 months sitting at a stoplight, 8 months opening junk mail, 1 year looking for misplaced objects. You can double that for me. My goodness. 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls. That's just unsuccessful returning 2 years. Man. 4 years doing housework. For some, that may be more. For others, that may be less. 5 years waiting in line, and 6 years eating. 6 years just eating. Well, eating's not bad. I guess I can handle that one. We spend a lot of time waiting. In fact, there's a good majority of our time faced with the task of waiting. Let me read for you a story that I like. It's a short one. It's called The Station. You may have read it. It's by Robert Hastings. It goes like this. Tucked away in our subconscious minds is an idyllic vision. We see ourselves on a long, long trip that almost spans the continent. We're traveling by passenger train. And out the windows, we drink in the passing scene of cars on nearby highways, of children waving at crossings, of cattle grazing on a distant hillside, of smoke pouring out from a power plant, of row upon row of corn and wheat, of flatlands and valleys, of mountains and rolling hills, of biting winter and blazing summer, and cavorting spring and docile fall. But utmost in our minds is the final destination. On a certain day, at a certain hour, we will pull into the station. There will be bands playing and flags waving. And once we get there, so many wonderful dreams will come true. So many wishes will be fulfilled, and so many pieces of our lives finally will be neatly fitted together like a completed jigsaw puzzle. How restlessly we pace the aisles, darning the minutes for loitering, waiting, waiting, waiting for the station. However, sooner or later, we must realize there is no station, or there is no one station. No one place to arrive at once and for all. The true joy of the life is the trip. The station is only a dream. It constantly outdistances us. When we reach the station, that will be it, we cry. Translated, it means when I'm 18, that will be it. When I buy a new 450 SL Mercedes-Benz, that will be it. When I put the last kid through college, that will be it. When I paid off the mortgage, that will be it. When I win a promotion, that will be it. When I reach the age of retirement, that will be it. I shall live happily ever after. Unfortunately, once we get there, then it disappears. The station somehow hides itself at the end of an endless track. Relish the moment is a good motto, especially when coupled with Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It isn't the burdens of today that drive men mad. Rather, it is regret over yesterday or fear of tomorrow. Regret and fear are twin thieves who rob us of today. So stop pacing the aisles and counting the miles. Instead, climb more mountains, eat more ice cream. Amen to that. Go barefoot oftener, swim more rivers, watch more sunsets, laugh more and cry less. Life must be lived as we go along. The station will come soon enough. The station. So often we live life like that. When I get there, when I have this, when I do that, when I attain something. But when you get it, you find, that's not what I was looking for. There's not satisfaction in that. There are two ways, I believe, to live life. One of them is destination-driven. It's always about the destination. When I live in Hawaii, I'll be happy. When I get that, when I do that, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. Destination-driven. It's the way I am for the most part. Always about the destination. The trip, you know, hurry up. I can ask my wife. I think God spared us a lot because our family car, it's a Honda Passport. Within like 2 months of us getting married, the horn broke. I think it may have been broken because of overuse in those 2 months. But man, I'd like to lay on that thing sometimes. Hurry up, let's go, destination. You can be destination driven. Jesus had a destination. Absolutely, you see it. He knew my destination is the cross. He was a man who knew his destination, but he didn't live that way. He lived joyously on the journey. How do you do that? I believe the other side is you can live in flexibility. Jesus was very flexible. He would stop when a woman grabbed the hem of his garment. He was headed to heal somebody. There was a big crowd around him, but he stopped. No, I'm okay. Instead of being destination-driven, he was flexible. Ah, I can take it. I can move a little bit here. In fact, Jesus here is flexible at this feast. He could have said, no, I got to be at the feast. I got to be at the temple. I got to be right there. Instead, he said, man, what can I do here? I'm in Jerusalem. I don't necessarily want to hang out at the temple. Oh, there's some sick people over at Bethesda. Let's cruise up down there. Let's check it out. Very flexible in his life, as you see him. Never in a hurry. Check out the Gospels. Jesus is never in a hurry. Never rushing around. He's just flexible. Whatever comes, comes. Okay with it. Me, I'm destination driven. Jesus, he was flexible. Alert, praying. Lord, what would you have me do right now? What would you have me do this minute? Here at the feast, he's flexible. He wasn't bothered. There's a great saying. It says, bothered people are always bothered when they're bothered. Figure that one out. Bothered people are always bothered when they're bothered. They're just, you know, they're just, I can be that way. I just bother. Don't interfere with me. I'm busy. I got a destination. Don't mess with me. And anything that gets in my way, I just blow up. Stop. Go away. Leave me alone. What are you touching me for? Jesus wasn't that way. He's flexible. Instead of being so destination driven, I got to get to the station. He was, man, I'm just enjoying the journey. This guy in our story, he'll have to be flexible. He thought there was one way to be healed. He thought, I have to go into this water. When it stirs, that'll heal me. And Jesus said, no, be flexible. I'm going to speak a word to you. The legalists, Jesus tries to get them to be flexible on their own formalities. Flex, you know, come on, you guys, give it up. But they wouldn't. They got driven nuts. They were bothered by Jesus. You bother us, Jesus. You can either be destination driven where it's just hard. In fact, we're not stopping. You're not going to the bathroom. You're going to hold it. Or, hey, I'm going to be flexible. I'm going to enjoy the journey. What I'm finding is quite often the interruptions are divine. They're divine appointments. And I'm learning, pray for me, I'm learning to put my antenna up when things begin to change, when my plan begins to dissolve and there seems to be another plan coming in. Instead of being bothered, but I start saying, okay, Lord, what are you doing here? This isn't how I plan things. You have a purpose to this. I learned it. An important lesson on it. I haven't learned it fully. When I was coming back from Spain with my wife, we were flying out of Frankfurt back into San Francisco. We had to drive from San Francisco up into Grants Pass. Well, the Frankfurt to San Francisco flight, we ended up getting on two different flights. Wasn't happy about that. Would have liked to gone together. And the thing that really bothered me, to be honest, was I got in 8 hours earlier than her. So I had to wait. Oh, man, waiting. How much time do you wait in airport terminals? And that bothered me. I was like, oh, man. Well, I sat down in the plane. And I look over at the guy sitting next to me. He's a young guy, close to my age. He's got this Greek, I don't know, what it was at that point. I'm looking at it, and I knew it was Greek. I thought, that's a Greek New Testament. What's this guy doing? So what are you doing? He said, I'm reading the Greek New Testament. That's what I thought. And I get to talking to this guy. We talked the whole flight long, and it was just phenomenal. It was a very key time in my life where I was making some big decisions. I sit down next to him. His name is Matt. He is a graduate in engineering. He flies around a bunch to do business kind of all over the place. He is saying, you know, I'm an engineer and I enjoy it and everything, but I believe the Lord is calling me into ministry. And I'm just looking at him going, what? I can't believe this. I said, we're like, you know, don't touch each other, man. We're like from two parallel universe, brother. You know, we're like collide. But we got to talking, and he encouraged me hugely. The decision that I was going to make was confirmed absolutely. Divine. Lord. All right. You interrupted me. I was bothered by it, but I see your hand in it. So I'm learning now. Oh, instead of being so San Francisco, then Medford, come on, hurry. Lord, what are you doing? You're changing things up on me. But there's a plan to this, Lord. I'm going to put my antenna up. I'm going to enjoy this journey and see what I can glean from it, see what you can teach me through it. And you will. It's the way Jesus lived as you look at his life. Oh, he had an agenda. He had a destination, but he enjoyed the journey. No doubt about it. And when things change, say, Lord, is there somebody at the checkout counter? I don't go into the supermarket very much. Lord, is there someone at the checkout counter that I should minister to? Is there somebody down the ice cream aisle I should meet with? Someone down there. I better check it out, just in case. Don't be bothered by the changes. Don't be bothered by that stuff. Learn, as I'm trying to, that, you know what? God has a divine appointment for you there. And he's going to minister to you, or you will be able to minister to somebody else. Be like Jesus. Jesus was never bothered by people. Never bothered by what we would consider interruptions. He enjoyed them. He relished them. He used them for his ministry. So Jesus here says, I'm at this feast. I'm going to be flexible. I'm going to cruise down and check out what I can do at Bethesda. And then it goes on to say there's this waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Interesting. If you have an NIV Bible, you'll notice that verse 4 does not exist in your Bible. It's a controversial scripture on two sides. Number one, the oldest manuscript, and I'm not going to get into this very much, it's a little dry, is that we have of the New Testament, the oldest complete one, is called the Codex Sinaiticus. And in that, this verse does not appear. The end of verse 3 and the entirety of verse 4 is not in that. Codex Sinaiticus. However, there are sermons, complete sermons, that predate by over 100 years the Codex Sinaiticus that do have references to this verse. So I do believe, personally, that it's supposed to be in the Bible. The story doesn't make sense without it. Why would they all be at this pool? Are they just hanging out there? No. It gives you the reason why they're there. They're there because they believe the stirring of the water would heal them. So that brings up controversy number two. Did that really happen? Did an angel come down and stir the water, and the first one in, he would be set free or healed or whatever? Personally, I don't think so. I think if the Greek language had quotations or parentheses, which it didn't, this would be in those. It'd be parentheses. This is what was believed at this time. I just can't imagine the scene with me here. You've got 1,000 of these lame, cripple, blind, deaf people all around this pool. It starts to bubble. Man, what would happen? It's the handicap hustle. You just have hobbling and blind people going the wrong direction and deaf people not going, knowing what's going on. It's just crazy. And what if there's a tie? You know, does tie go to the runner? You're a cripple? Sorry, you don't get healed. It just, you know, I just don't know. I personally don't think, I think it was a suspicion or a thought. I can be wrong. You can believe what you want. That's what I believe. It reminds me of the, if you've ever read Greek mythology, how the gods would come down and mess with humans' lives, just kind of to watch them, like puppets on a stage. Watch me mess with this guy's life. Oh, check that. Oh, look at this. I'm stirring the water. Check out the blind. Oh, I can't. Look at the fist fight. No way. The blind guy and the deaf guy are fighting. You know, it's just, yeah. So we're, survival of the fittest is what it is. You know, the fastest guy, the fittest guy, who's not the most hurt, would be the first in the water. It doesn't make sense to me. But my opinion. So they're there. There's this stirring of the water. And the first one in supposedly gets healed. You may say, well, you know, 1,000 people can't be wrong, can they? All these people, something had to happen. Well, here's the deal. Numbers or length of time do not give validity to a ministry. There are millions of people that believe the Ganges River there in India has healing properties. Does it? No way. If you've seen it, it's one of the most polluted rivers in the world. It's disgusting. Cow heads and trash just flow down it. Raw sewage, it's disgusting. I think if you bathe in it, you're going to be more sick. But they believe, no, it's going to, millions, tens, hundreds of millions. There's a, whatever, 800 million Hindus. They all believe it's, you know, sacred. Numbers, length of time don't give validity to something. Jesus would say, it's the narrow way that leads to life. It's the broad way, the mass way that where lots of people are that leads to destruction. So I don't believe personally that people necessarily validate this. If they're all there, maybe they didn't have anywhere else to go. This was a time in history where there wasn't, you know, handicap access stuff. There wasn't government regulations. This could be the only place the handicap could hang out. So they just stayed there. Well, going on. Verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. And he said unto him, will thou be made whole? A 1,000 people, maybe more, maybe a few less. And Jesus chooses one guy to heal. Why him? Why did he heal this one guy that was crippled for 38 years? There's no record of him healing anybody else. One out of 1,000. One out of 500, whatever it is. Why him? Was he in the right location? Is it about location? Did he pray the hardest? Is that why? Was he praying the hardest? Did he fast? Did he have faith? We'll see that I believe this man had no faith. And he was the least deserving. Why this guy? What's the uniqueness? What's the specialness? Why did he get healed and no one else did? I constantly, you know, am looking for these patterns in Scripture. Lord, what's the pattern? Is there a pattern to being healed or a pattern to healing? And most of us know James chapter 5, which says, if someone's sick, call the elders of the church and let them come and anoint with oil and lay hands on. And the prayer of faith will, it doesn't say heal, it says save the man. It's a whole different Greek word, zoso. And if the man has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So it says, if the man is sick, that the prayer of faith and anointing of oil will zoso him. It's interesting. That's a great scripture, and I believe it is right to call the elders and have that prayer done. But here's the deal. I never see that worked out anywhere in the scripture. You never see the elders called in the book of Acts. and anointing of oil and laying on of hands and the prayer of faith. You never see it. Interesting. What do you see? You see every other method in the world. You see Elijah and Elisha, you know, laying on people and warming them with their own body heat. You see the bones of Elisha, a dead man being thrown down on his bones, and when he touches the bones, he's resurrected. You see Jesus making mud and putting mud on somebody's eye. You see the hem of his garment healing somebody. You see Peter's shadow with power there in the book of Acts. You see the sweat rags of the Apostle Paul being taken and disease cured and demons cast out by his sweat rags. But you don't see the anointing of oil. So are we not to do that? No, I believe we are. The Bible tells us we're to do that. But there's a danger, I believe, that I can get sucked into. Looking for a formula, looking for a pattern. This is the way. This is the reason that guy got healed. He had great faith. He did this right. He was in the right location. He talked to the right guy. That, you know, that minister, those people over there, that blessing here. No. I believe this story tells us more than anything else that it is God's divine, sovereign plan to heal people. We're to pray. We're to petition, absolutely. But God will sovereignly heal. Gifts of healing. And we're not to get stuck in these, okay, I'm going to do this certain pattern and everything will work out right. Huh. So why him? I believe because he was the least deserving. He deserved it less than anyone else. Jesus was always looking for the person that had the most need, the person that had the greatest hurt. And I believe this was the guy. He had the greatest hurt. He had the most need. And here tonight, if you're saying to yourself, man, I don't even belong here. I've blown it. Jesus, he can't come close to me. No way. He's looking for you. He's the one that wants to, you're the one he wants to minister to. You're the one he wants to seek out. He sought this guy out, I believe, because he's the least deserving. He didn't even have faith, as we'll see. He's always doing that, looking for the most hurting people. Look who he hung out with. Mary Magdalene, a prostitute who was demon-possessed. He had to cast out the demons of her. A tax collector. There was no lower life form in this day than a tax collector. They had got and sided with the enemy, the Romans. They were underhanded and unscrupulous. They stole from people they had to. Not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. That's who he hung with. He looks for those with the greatest need. This guy, I believe, 38 years, had the greatest need. Jesus said, you're the one I want. You're the one I'm going to heal. You're the one I'm going to touch because you need it the most. So Jesus says to him, will you be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? Check out the guy's answer, verse 7. The impotent man answered him, saying, sir, I have no man, and when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. I don't have anyone to help. He starts to make excuses. Jesus asked him a very clear question. Do you want to be made whole? And he starts making excuses. There's something about people that have been in a disability or involved in a sin, as we'll see, this disability was caused by a sin. For an extended period of time, there's a security almost in it. This is what I am, you know. I've got my bed. I've moved it down close. I've got my perfect location. I like talking to the deaf guy over here, you know. He listens really well. Like drawing pictures for the blind lady over there, you know. It's fun. Hey, what's up? Hey, how you doing, man? Back at the pool. Place to hang out. Belonging. Sometimes sin provides that. It's secure. Here are my buddies. You know, we do this together. We party together. We whatever together. And there's security in it. This guy, you know, I don't think he necessarily even at this point desired to be healed. I'm pretty happy. 38 years, I've got used to it. I got my bed close, got the best location here, place to stay. I get money, you know. People come and give me money. They know me. They help me. It's my livelihood. It's my identity. Jesus said, but wait, do you want to be made whole? You have to desire to be made whole. Whether it's a sin, whether it's a disability, whatever it is, you have to desire to be made whole. Jesus said, do you desire to be made whole? Well, you know, I don't have this stuff. So then Jesus just says in verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. English translation is, dude, get it together, stand up, snap out of it. And then, verse 9, immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Couple of quick notes on this. In this story, you do not see a great statement of faith like you see in other healings. Take, for instance, the centurion who traveled to find Jesus, found him, and said, hey, Jesus, can you heal my servant? He's deathly ill. Jesus said, sure, I'll go with you. The centurion said, don't worry about it. I understand authority. I'm a man that when I tell my servants to do something, they do it. I understand you have that kind of authority. Just speak the word. And Jesus marveled and said, I have not found that greater faith in all of Israel. Great statement of faith. Or the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed by demons. She comes to Jesus and just begins to pester him. His disciples are saying, send her away. She's bothering us. And finally, she gets his ear. And Jesus says, I'm not sent, but to the lost sheep of Israel. I'm not sent to the Syrophoenicians yet. I'm sent to Israel. That's who my ministry is. This woman continues to say, come on, come on. My daughter, she's sick. I'm not sent to you. And then Jesus gives this analogy. He says, it's not right for the children's bread to be taken from the children and given to the dogs. Seems harsh. This woman's answer was, yeah, but the dogs could eat the crumbs. And Jesus said, great is your faith, woman. Go, your daughter is made whole. Those are great statements of faith. There's nothing like that in here. All I hear is excuses. Victimhood. We'll see later, he actually squeals on Jesus, tattles on him, tells on him. And there are those that say, you're only healed if you have this great big amount of faith. You know, you got to have faith, then you'll be healed. You don't have enough faith if you're sick. Nope, that's wrong. This guy had no faith. You see people that are saved, that it's the other person's faith. The centurion's faith saved his servant. The mother's faith saved the daughter. Jesus' faith, I believe in this story, saved this man, healed this man. It's not this great amount of working up of faith. No, that's not right. That's wrong. Here, this guy is the least deserving one. Just to silence those that would say, oh man, it's all about your faith, and man, you got to do more, and you got to pray harder. It's important to pray. We have a loving, compassionate Father that has opened up his ears to us. And prayer releases those blessings to us. But Jesus would say this, if you have a mustard seed of faith, you can say to that mountain, up and be cast into the sea. Mustard seed. If you have enough faith to just speak the words. People lay trips on you and me. More faith. You don't have enough faith. No. God is sovereign. And he decides. That's the first thing. Second thing, what we see in this. You see, Jesus, in verse 8, his proclamation provided the power for this man to stand up. His proclamation provided the power for this man to stand up. He spoke the word, and the man then had the power to do it. He didn't make excuses. Well, you know, I've been this way for 38 years. I've tried standing up before. I've you know, done that. No, I don't think it's going to work this. He just, okay, stood up. Jesus, his proclamation provided the power for this guy to stand up. And he did it. He stood up. Didn't make excuses why he couldn't. Didn't make excuses how he had tried before and now he couldn't do it. Didn't muster up faith or try to work in a system. He just stood up. Didn't say, well, you know, my legs, they haven't been worked. How about we wait till tomorrow? I'll do a little, you know, work out here and try to revive a little bit and, you know, massage. Maybe I could use a massage, you know. No, he stood up. Jesus, his proclamation provided the power. I think sometimes there are folks that have an addiction or have a problem. They've struggled with it for years, maybe 38 years. And it's all excuses when I talk with them and share with them. I can't do it. I've tried before. You know, it's 38 years long. It's just who I am. I can't quit it. I have to do it. No. Jesus would say in John chapter 8, those that the Son has made free are free indeed. You've been made free. You're not to be under those bounds anymore. You're to reckon that sin dead. His proclamation provides you the power. You just need to believe it. And I love the second part of Jesus. He said, take up your bed. Not only rise, but take up your bed. Because here's the deal. If that bed was still there, man, the next morning that man would have woke up and thought, oh, man, it's kind of nice down there at Bethesda. I kind of like it. Maybe we'll just go back down there and just kind of, you know, lay there a little bit again. Because it was nice. Jesus said, I don't want you to even have the opportunity to come back, to even think about sitting back down here. Take up your bed. Lose your spot. You're out of here. You can't return to it. Paul would say this. He would say in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he would say, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. First, you believe the word of Jesus, then you burn the bridges that allow you to get into that problem, allow you to have that sinfulness. You believe the word and you burn the bridges. If it's a computer that's causing you problems, you go home, you take the computer and you throw it in the garbage can. You burn the bridge. I'm dead serious. It's your life versus $200 or whatever it is. If it's something else, you pour it out, you dump it out, you burn it, you do whatever you have to do, you burn that bridge so you cannot return to it. You pick up the bed. You don't let it stay there. It's a very important point that some people miss out on. They always, just keep one of those there. Providing a foothold for the enemy, and he'll use it. He'll kick down the door, he'll come right back in. Jesus said, take up your bed. Don't ever return to this again. Believe the word. Lord, that's what you said. You said you were going to make me free. You said sin wasn't going to be able to control me anymore. So I'm believing that, and I'm going to make sure. Friends, you guys are pulling me down. I don't want you hanging around me anymore. Stay away. Don't call me. I'm changing my cell phone number. You burn the bridge. Jesus, that's what he told this guy. You can't return to this. You can't return to this state. So, then verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. How classic. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. You know, these guys just crack me up. The sad thing is they're still around today. When I was in Jerusalem, our tour guide Jane told us that there's a neighborhood in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, that on the Sabbath, if you drive your car through that, they will stone your car. I mean, big rocks. People have been hurt by it. Even ambulances that are saving people, if they come through that neighborhood, they'll get stoned. They're trying to help somebody. Why do they care? Well, here's the deal. When you start a car, there's these little fires called spark plugs. And the Torah says, on the Sabbath, you cannot kindle a fire. So when you drive your car, you're kindling a fire. And they get mad at you. They stone you. Or perhaps you remember the story there in Mecca a couple of years ago. They have these dress code police that run around with these, their hefty sticks. And if women aren't covered completely, they'll beat them with these sticks. Well, there was this fire at this all-girls school. And the girls were coming out of the school, and they weren't dressed correctly. And so the dress code police ran over to that school and began to beat them and force them back into the school. Shut the doors, and then they got in a fight with the relief agencies that were trying to come and save them. No, you can't go in there. They're not dressed correctly. And 14 girls died because of that. I mean, just what are you thinking? You're so caught up in your rules and your regulation, you forget about mercy and love. And that's what Jesus would say of these guys, as we'll get there next Wednesday. You do not have love. That's your problem. You have legalism. You have your rules, you have your regulations, and you cannot find mercy for people. You're missing it. What about us? What about you? What about me? I think we can do the same thing. We can fall into the same trap where it's, you're not doing it the way I think you should do it. You're not living up to my rules, my regulations. I'm the dress code police. We do it on diet. Some people do. You need to eat healthy. You need to eat like it says in the Old Testament. Well, no. Romans chapter 14 says, "No, let no man judge you on what you eat or drink." Don't get judged on that. Because Paul would say there, the kingdom of heaven is not meat or drink. It's not what you're eating or drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Your diet is unimportant. Wait a second. They've told me that this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we defile the temple of the Holy Spirit when we don't eat correctly. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus in Matthew 15 says, it doesn't matter what a person eats. That doesn't defile him. You just eat it, and it's gone. He says, what defiles a man is what comes back out through the mouth, because that means the heart is speaking. That's what defiles you, not what you eat. You can eat whatever you want. But it's what comes out of your mouth. That's going to defile the temple. That's what defiles this temple. What comes out of our heart, what our mouths talk about. What you eat or drink has nothing to do with your spirituality. It does, however, have something to do with your physical body. I try to eat right. I try to exercise because I don't want to get sick, because I want to be healthy. Physically, not to earn righteousness, not to be cool, not to be better than anyone else, but just because I want to be healthy. I don't want to get sick. People can judge on your diet. We can judge on alcohol. Oh no, don't mention that, Matt. I mentioned it in India. Aaron was there. Oh my goodness. I just opened a can of worms there. I asked them this simple question. I said, show me a scripture that prohibits, that forbids the use of alcohol. And it just, like, the place erupted. Everyone started coming up like, what's going on here? There's something happening. And they started giving me all these scriptures. Some I didn't even know about. Wow, that's in there? But they're all warnings. And there's lots of warnings against alcohol. Isaiah chapter 5, Proverbs 31, Proverbs 23, Genesis 6, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Lots of warnings against it, but there's not a prohibition. There's not a forbidding against it. And I was just trying to explain to them, you know what? When you add on and begin to forbid it, what you've done is started becoming a legalist. So what does that mean, Matt? I don't drink, personally. The warnings are there for a reason. There are dangers with it. And especially, I believe, in my position, because of my witness and because of my work, I just can't do it. I don't want to do it, actually. People could be stumbled by that. And for my work, if you showed up at my door and needed some help and I came out with a scotch on the rocks, yes, can I help you? You might think, no, I don't really want your help, actually. Go back in. I think I can take care of my problem myself. But it's your own decision. You cannot find a prohibition on alcohol in the scriptures. But man, we judge people. Out on their anniversary, we don't know it. Ooh, did they have a glass of wine? Uh-oh. They're not sanctified. It's their own decision. And we need to beware that we don't become like these guys. The way people dress, we can judge them. I remember in college, I just rededicated my life. This isn't about dressing. It's about something else. And it was like the first year I was back there. It was 92. And I liked to fish a lot then. And with fishing, I would take a chew. Such a gross habit. But it just like went hand in hand with me. Just, fishing and take a chew. This is, my one vice that I let myself have. And we were out and we had this Bible study going in the quad there. Yeah. He's like, don't tell him that. I haven't always been a saint, Yeah. Don't believe that for a second. And so we had this quad, this Bible study in this quad, and there's like about 10 of us or so. There's like four of us that we were all kind of, new to this thing, and we were just enjoying the Bible study. And we didn't think anything of it, We just were outside on the lawn in the sun. It's in the quad. We took a chew. The guy that was, overseeing or leading the group, he's a great guy, great brother. Knows the word, awesome. And, man, he was torqued. He finished his Bible study and tore into us. And we're like, oh, sorry, man. Whoa. I'll tell you what happened to us. We didn't quit chewing. We quit going to that Bible study. That was the last time. So, all right. Be careful on questionable behavior. I'm not talking about adultery or fornication or things you can point to chapter and verse. Absolutely correct people on that. But on questionable behavior, I don't know. Instead of attacking behaviors, I believe in encouraging believers. Don't attack the behavior, encourage the believer. If that guy would have said to me and said to the rest of us, hey, man, you guys just keep digging in the Word and come out next Tuesday with us. And pray, man. Read your Bible and pray every day. Oh, we'd have been like, right on, we'll be back next week. This is awesome. We're having so much fun. And you know what? This day, as far as I know, the four of us, we don't chew anymore. It just, God just deals with that stuff. He just takes it away. It's just, I don't want to do that anymore, Lord. I'm not into that. Changing, I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. Don't attack behaviors unless there's an absolute verse that you have. I'm talking only questionable behaviors. Instead, just encourage believers. That's the key, I believe, in getting people to do well. You attack their behavior, and what inevitably happens is you drive them away. Happened to me. These guys here, man, they're just attacking this guy. I thought for sure I'd finish this. Oh. I'll be real quick. And he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. I would have just said, here, you have my bed. Man, I'm walking. Forget about it. And they asked him, what man is it that said unto thee, take up your bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Interesting. No Photoshop here. No. Jesus Christ Ministries, I just healed this guy. 38 years. Yep. Come watch, see. All right. He was gone. He was, boom, out of there. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. It would appear from this verse that the crippling, disabling was from some sin the man was involved in. Jesus said, don't do that sin anymore. So are you saying sickness is caused by sin? I'm saying it sure can be caused by sin. Ask those people that have been in adulterous or fornicative or homosexual relationships that have AIDS. That's a result of sin. They're sick. But not everybody with AIDS has sinned. I was in Zambia, holding kids, little babies, that because their mom had AIDS, they have AIDS. They didn't get AIDS because they were sinners. They got AIDS because their parents were sinners. Sin can cause sickness, but sickness is not always caused by sin. And we'll see that in John chapter 9, where this man is blind, and the disciples ask, who sinned, this guy's parents or him? And Jesus said, neither. But this is for the glory of God. Just because you didn't get the flu this season doesn't mean you're holier than someone who does. Sometimes you just get sick. Just that simple. It happens to us. This man, though, was told, hey, be careful. Be careful. You head back in that same direction, it's going to be worse. Jesus would say, when a demon is cast out of a man and the house is empty, it's not filled up with something new, that demon will travel around and come back with seven more demons and make that man's condition even worse. That's what Jesus was warning this guy. And if you know people that are stuck in these cycles of victimhood and cycles of addiction or cycles of sin, every time they drop into it, it gets lower and lower and more depraved and more depraved. That's the warning Jesus was giving here. Beware. You get back into it another time, it's going to be even worse for you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Why? Why do you go tell on Jesus? You know, this guy, I can't believe he's healed. I marvel at this. He goes and tells, oh, I've got his name. Right on. Good. I'm going to go tell on him. I'm going to go tell the Pharisees. I'm going to go tell the legalists. It was Jesus. Blame Jesus. I didn't do it. I'm just an innocent victim. He told me to do it. Incredible. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. It's the beginning of the persecution that will eventually lead to the crucifixion. These guys were mad at God because he worked in a way they did not expect. They didn't expect him to heal somebody on the Sabbath, and so it made them mad. Beware of that. When you begin to have your formulas, I'm going to pray, I'm going to fast, and then voila, this will happen. Because God doesn't work that way. Beware of formulas. Beware of that mentality. It's dangerous. It leads to, as these guys found, anger at God. I'm angry. You didn't work the way I wanted you to work. Well, he is sovereign. He's a sovereign God. He decides. His ways are higher than our ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high are his ways above our ways. And we were his creation. And we are to submit to a sovereign God. Amen? Father, I do thank you for your word. And I pray that those that may have come in here with issues that they've wrestled with for a month or a year or 38 years, I pray that this day they would believe your word, that you have set them free, that they can reckon that sin to be dead, and that they would burn any bridge that would connect them. Bless and empower us, Lord, to be sanctified by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. See you on Sunday.